If you have a copy of God's Word, you can begin to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are continuing in our series. If you recall where we are, at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we have a section where Paul is walking us through an incredible transformation. We're seeing the theology of Paul being spelled out for the Ephesians so that they can build their lives accordingly, so that their sound living can be based on sound doctrine, so that as they are thinking about what it means for them to be faithful to the Lord while living in a hostile culture, they wouldn't have to make up that faithfulness on their own. They wouldn't have to define it themselves. They instead could see what the Lord himself has said is true, those things that we ought then to do. And so 2, 1 through 10 is continuing in that theological section, and what it's doing is it is showing us this transformation that all believers go through. The transformation where we are born in our sins and trespasses, where we are spiritually dead enemies of God, but who are then, what, brought in together, given life by grace, raised together with Christ to become children of God, co-heirs. We're recreated to become the children and heirs of God, and this is a mind-blowing, life-altering truth. Now, last week, what we saw was kind of the, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, what we saw was the bad news, the dark part of the passage where we are reminded of our common sin. And then last week we began seeing the gospel of grace given to us. And then this week that gospel of grace is going to come to us as a crystal clear resounding sound. Now, what we'll do is we'll see the final stages of this transformation, but we'll see it in such a way that it'll show us how we're transformed and why we're transformed. But before we do that, let's spend another moment in prayer. God, we do thank you that you have not left us to figure out how to be faithful to you on our own, that you have given us your word, that we might know who you are, that we might know your holiness. And so we ask that as we come this morning to it, that your word would instruct us, and that our transformation into your children and heirs would be continued until that day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, to skip really the interesting details of the story, we can go straight to where in high school I was in a military academy for a short time. It felt like a very long time, but in fact it was a short time. And one of the parts of this was whenever you first came, before classes would start, you'd have to learn how to do the drills, so you would march everywhere, you'd memorize this book and learn the ranks and everything like that. And then once school started, you had to follow this pretty strict military regimen or whatever. And so we were always marching. Like, so you'd march before class, you'd march in between class, you'd march after class, and it was constant. But one of the funny things that you could see is that whenever we weren't required to march anywhere and students were just kind of walking on their own, they would become in sync. So you would watch them walk, and then eventually, without thinking about it, they would be kind of walking together in sync. And it was a neat thing to see. But again, sparing you the interesting part of the story, that time ended, and I was able to go back to another school that didn't require marching. And so, of course, whenever I transferred to that school, I still can kind of subconsciously would walk in step with people until it kind of dawned on me that, I don't have to walk this way anymore, right? I can walk like a normal person. I had freedom, right? I had freedom from having to march in step. I could walk a different way. Well, when we think about what the gospel of grace is, the gospel of grace is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ rescuing us so that we, by grace, finally have the freedom to walk a different way. Sometimes as we come to the gospel of grace, the objections that we might carry or the objections that we might hear from a world is that when we see the doctrine of predestination, the pushback is like, well, is God removing our free will? What happened to our free will? What Ephesians is teaching us here, particularly in 2, 1 through 10, is that it is only through the gospel of grace that our free will is actually fully made free, so that we are freed from, verse 1, walking in death and the sins and trespasses that we were born into, so that we could now walk in life in the good works that the Lord has prepared for us. And so that's what we will look at this morning. If we were to summarize it all into a single idea, it would be this, that in Christ, we no longer walk with the world, but with the Lord. In Christ, we no longer walk with the world, but with the Lord. We're reminded that there is this great transformation that takes place, that we are renewed out of our old position, out of our old way of living and being defined as dead enemies, and we're transformed into our new position or into our new condition, which is that we are Christ's co-heirs, as God's children. And so what we'll do is we'll ask two questions to help us understand this idea that we're no longer walking with the world, but now walking with the Lord. And we'll ask first, well, how does this transformation take place? And then secondly, why has God done it? So this first idea, how has this transformation taken place? What is it that's going on in our lives right now that is causing us to be transformed out of one thing into the other? Well, if you look at this section, in just 10 verses, there's some repetition. And what we see particularly is in 5, 7, and 8, so three verses back to close to being back to back to back, there's this pronouncement that we are saved by grace, or we have been saved by grace. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, which is a remarkable truth of the gospel. Paul has to pause at that to just get it out of him that it's by grace that you've been saved, that this is all of this is by grace. And then just in verse 7, he goes on to say that the purpose behind this transformation, behind the salvation by grace, is so that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then in our passage this morning, it begins in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So we see here in Ephesians, we see in Paul's letters in general, we see in the New Testament, and we see in the Old Testament this repeating theme, God telling us over and over and over again about his grace. It's never been about our works. It's never been about our strength. It has always been about grace. There are plain, blunt declarations that God gives grace, yet still there does remain division or disagreement about what exactly that grace is. What does it mean for God to give us grace? Well, let's take a moment just to explore what grace is. Most loosely defined, and one of the ways that's helpful for us in particular to understand the difference between grace and mercy, is that grace is what we've been given, even though we don't deserve it. Grace is what we've been given, even though we don't deserve it. Whereas mercy is being not given what we do deserve. Right? So if we were to think about a toddler or a young child disobeying their parents, they might deserve going to time out. Mercy would be the parent saying, you deserve time out, but you're not going to have time out right now for whatever reason. Grace would then be to say that even though you were bad, here is some candy and sugar that's going to make it a little bit easier for you to continue being bad, but here's the gracious sugar, right? So that's kind of the relationship between grace and mercy and why those two words are so often used in Scripture, particularly in the opening and closing of letters. But here what we see is that God's grace is him giving us things that we do not deserve. So by its very nature, grace can't be earned, because once you have earned it, it stops being grace and becomes a reward. That's not just American thinking, it's not just Reformed thinking, that is the biblical way of understanding how grace is used in the Old Testament and how it's used in the New Testament. One commentator describes it this way, he says, it is unmerited favor, the love of God going out toward the utterly undeserving. It has reference here to forgiveness of sins and the riches which Christ brings. It is a lavish, sumptuous, joyous word, But the great and transcending emphasis of our text is that grace is a free gift. And that is what grace is, a gift. In fact, if we were to be a little bit trite about it, we could say that grace is the gift that keeps on giving. But actually, in our text, that is what's next, that grace is actually something that gives us something else. Grace itself is a gift, and then that gift gives us something. If we've been saved by grace, the way that we have been saved by grace is that God gives us grace that gives life. So there's all different types of grace that we could describe, but the grace of God, especially here as Paul is describing it, is the grace that creates spiritual life. This is the way that transformation takes place. If you look at verse 1, where this little passage begins, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Verse 5, we were made alive together with Christ. And then verse 8, you've been saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. We see that we could not save ourselves. We were dead, but now we're alive. And what we understand is that dead people cannot make themselves alive. We can't work hard enough to earn the righteousness and justification from a holy God because we don't possess the spiritual life needed to do so. As the opening illustration was meant to show us, the whole idea of stopping walking one way and now having the ability to walk in another way hinged on the freedom to make that change. God's grace is God giving us the spiritual life so that we have been sprung from the prison and the jail of Satan and evil and our sin and given finally the freedom to live a life pleasing to the Lord, to finally shed the sin that has dominated us so much of our lives. God's grace is a gift, and it's a gift that creates spiritual life. One of the ways that Paul helps us to see that and to drive the idea home is that in verses 8 and 9, he uses, in two sentences, parallelism. He combines two words together, and then he combines another two words together to make a point. And so we see what Paul does is he draws a parallel between by grace and then the gift of God, and then a parallel between not your own doing and not a result of works. And so these two quick parallels that are used are meant to explain that the emphasis that our righteousness is a gift. It comes to us by mercy alone. It covers every base, right? It's meant to, as kind of like a word picture to say, out of all the realms of possibilities, of everything that you could possibly think of, all of your existence, all of the saving things, all the saving work that God has done in your life is because of grace. He's emphasizing that righteousness comes to us by mercy alone, is offered to us in Christ alone, and is received by faith alone, without the merit of any of our works. Today, if we were writing something like that, we would say a phrase similar to no ifs, ands, or buts, right? That's the way that Paul, the thing that Paul is trying to communicate, that this is a completely sealed deal. And then he goes on to explain to us how that sealed deal operates. Because that's kind of a neat thing to know, right? That would be a good party trick to have as you're doing armchair theology with your friends and family. But it doesn't do us any good unless we understand how it operates and then adjust our lives accordingly. And so God's grace is given to us as a gift, and that gift gives us life. And the way that that works is that God gives us grace that leads to faith. Right? So the second thing that we know about this grace is that grace gives us life, but grace leads us to have faith. Now, what type of faith? As we're house hunting, we're going into different houses, and sometimes those houses have, you know, the things written on the wall or little pictures that say, like, faith, family, and friends, or sometimes, like, faith, family, and a big glass of wine, things like that. There's this kind of repeating theme of, yes, we're a family of faith, and it's a wonderful thing, but it's also a pretty generic thing, right? There's all different types of faith. You might have given the advice yourself or been the recipient of the advice where you're going through a tough time in life and somebody says, well, you just need to keep the faith. How helpful is that? Not usually all that helpful. But here, Paul is going to define specifically the type of faith that we have. It's saving faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not generic. He's saying you have been saved by faith. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from the wrath of God because of the spilt blood of Jesus. Now, Paul uses a phrase like this in other letters that he sends. You have been justified. And he uses saved and justified as complete synonyms, not as a nuanced difference, but just saying that we have been saved in the sense that you and I have been made right before a holy God because of what Jesus has done. What Paul says here in Ephesians about salvation, he says elsewhere about justification. And justification is always freely bestowed by God's grace. You see that in Romans 3:24. And he tells the Galatians in 2:16 that we receive justification not on the ground of legal works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So in Paul's writings and in Paul's ideas, always grace leads to us having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. That's the vehicle through which you and I are saved. And that is, in some sense, a new faith in that we can now name the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is, in other senses, an old faith. The faith that Adam and Eve even had as they were trusting in God's promises for one of Eve's descendants to crush the head of the serpent. It's the faith Abraham had as he considered God's promises to him that through him a nation would form and that the whole world would be blessed through one of his descendants. It's the hope and the faith that Moses and the Israelites had as they saw the holiness of God burn on a mountain and as they saw the holiness of God as it was expressed through the law, and they longed for and hoped for the day when the Lord would be able to take care of their sins and sacrifices would no longer be needed. It's the faith that David had as David thought of one of his descendants sitting on the throne of Israel forever. It's the faith of the Old Testament, the faith that everyone has had who has trusted that God would be true to his covenant promises and that he would provide the ultimate and final solution to the guilt and shame of our sin. Now, this is the faith, the very narrow faith that makes a person righteous before a perfectly holy God. You see, it's only by faith that we are made righteous, because when we put our faith in God's provision, we are not trusting in our works and our goodness and in our capacity or strength. What are we trusting in? The holiness of God. We're trusting in the very holiness that would otherwise consume us, because it's out of God's holiness that he has love for his people. It's out of his holiness that he is faithful to his covenants. It's out of his holiness that he is going to preserve his children from destruction. It's God's holiness that we trust in for our justification. And that's huge, because what we trust in for our initial salvation is going to be what we trust in for our sanctification, what we trust in as we live the day-to-day life. Remember, part of the context of this letter is that Ephesians, that the church in Ephesus was living in a very hostile culture, a culture full of materialism, a culture full of paganism, where you couldn't escape paganism. Everywhere you would go, there'd be some sort of trite worship to a pagan god. A culture that wasn't just sexually immoral, but one that pushed it and glorified it and praised it. It was a culture in many regards similar to our own, and it was very difficult for the church in Ephesus to know, as Christians, how should we live holy and faithful lives. Paul wants to answer that question by showing them the holiness of God and the goodness of God and how that has already had a claim on them, because that claim is then what we build on when we think through how God is going to interact with us and take care of us the rest of our lives. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. Our Father of lights has no shadow of change, right? We see that God is the same, and so when we understand what God has done for us in the past, it will help us when we need to trust him for what he's doing for us right now in the present. God's giving us grace that leads to faith. And as we understand that, as we understand God's goodness and holiness, if we have spiritual life, we're going to have a reflex. Not an unpleasant one. If you're like me and you have to go in for a physical and the doctor knocks you on your knee to check your reflexes, I despise that. Like, that's the worst. I can't stand that feeling, right? That's an unholy reflex in my mind. We have something different. We have a pleasing reflex, right? To where we hear about God's holiness, we hear about his goodness and his commitment to us. We have all of a sudden the fruit of our lips, as the author of Hebrews says, praise. As we see what God has done, the first response of his people is going to be praise. We see this in verse 9, where it says that our salvation is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Saying that so no one may boast is the opposite of praise. If I'm boasting in myself and my own strength, that is me praising myself. But if I am not boasting in myself, then I am praising God. Because grace is a gift we can't earn, it leads us to praise God and leads us to thank him for our salvation. If we contributed anything to our salvation, then we could rightly praise ourselves, even if just a little. But here in 2:9, Paul says that no one may boast. Why can't anyone boast? No one can boast because no one has contributed anything to their salvation except for the sin that required God to save them. Paul also makes this point where he ends verse 8, the second sentence of verse 8, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. What is the this? Is it grace? Is it faith? What is it that Paul is saying when he says this? What is it when he's saying when he's referring to it is? Well, the grammar that's used here is a little fuzzy. Like, it's not as clear as other places in Scripture, but it does use a grammatical word or grammatical kind of formula, a pattern that we see in other places in the New Testament and other writings in Greek, that he's referring to a concept. It's not grace or faith. It is the concept of salvation by grace through faith. So the whole idea of God saving us by grace and having the vehicle through which that grace operates being our faith, all of that is God's gift for us. There's nothing that we can do to earn that. God's love is something that is given to us. There's nothing that we could do to cause him to love us in such a way to give us that type of grace through faith. It's a gift. Now, I'll confess, as I was doing sermon prep and as I was getting excited about the grammar and doing diagrams in different colors and kind of marveling at, wow, this is, you know, really well balanced and Paul does a great job of writing stuff, I had to sit back in my chair and think, So what? Right? So what that the it is talking about grace through faith? So what about all this stuff that we've heard so far? Does it have any impact on our life? Is it just ammunition when we're arguing about God's sovereignty? Well, if we think about it for very long at all, the answer to the so what is everything. There's not an area of our life that this doesn't change. There's not a single thought that we could have as creatures that is not impacted by this glorious truth. There's no emotion that we could experience that's not transformed by the doctrines of God's love. There's nothing that we could do or say, no way that we could live. There's no part of our life that could remain untouched by God's goodness and grace. But we'll look at one example. An example of something that might happen in the flash of an eye that you may not even notice about yourself or about somebody else as it's happening. Let's ask, so what? So what if we didn't contribute anything? One example is this idea that we can stop trying to earn God's love. Hear that. We can stop trying to earn God's love. I'm not saying that we don't do good works. In fact, the second half of the sermon is do good works. But hear the truth. We can stop trying to earn God's love. God's love is already complete. It's already full. It's at his max. It's at the divine high. It's according to his riches of his grace because of what Jesus Christ did. The death on the cross, the heart that he had for the lost even while he was being crucified, that earned God's full and complete love for you and for me, for all who are in Christ. You might say, well, I'm not really trying to earn God's love. And that was my first inclination too. But really, when we think about it, there are lots of little things that we do where if we were to trace the root reason why we're doing them, it's because we are in some sense trying to earn God's love. Whenever we can see that we're earning God's love, because a lot of times what that leads to is an unhealthy comparison between us and someone else. Well, I'm much more spiritual than them. You know, I wear a coat to church, or I don't just tithe, I give to missionaries, or I give to two missionaries, or I only give to Reformed missionaries, or I don't go to restaurants on Sunday, I go home to observe the Sabbath. There might be many things that are all good things for us to do that we use to compare ourselves with other Christians. And whenever we can, we take that little bit and saying, well, I'm a little bit better than them. Be ashamed, but at the same time, understand that that's the common truth of us all. Every one of us here this morning does that. That's part of still having a sinful flesh. It's part of the salvation that we're working out now and the salvation that we're hoping for in the future, that we still are trusting in things other than God's grace and his love. And when we do catch ourselves kind of comparing ourselves to other people, what happens is it usually leads to a judgmentalism instead of an encouragement or support. I think Scripture is clear that you and I are meant to judge things and to judge people, meaning that we are meant to have discerning minds that can identify and label maturity and immaturity, things like we can identify and label rebellion and repentance, worldliness and godliness. We're called to understand what those things are, but then what we do with those things next matters. Do we just judge somebody for it and not say anything, but instead kind of allow our pride to fester a little bit or our anger to fester towards them a little bit? Or we might use words to make sure that they know that we're a little bit better. Or we might use words meant to hammer them into conformity. What we should do, what we're called to do, is when we see where somebody is falling short, where somebody needs the grace of God, we're called to recognize it, to pray about it, and to encourage them with the word of God. Judgmentalism misses an opportunity to help others. Judgmentalism can cause a callous heart, especially a callous heart that overlooks its own sin. When we try to earn God's love, we focus on our own performance. And we then either slip into worldly ways of thinking about our spiritual life and strength, or when things become tough, we just give up. We don't try for holiness. We don't try to endure. We don't try to minister to difficult people. We just simply give up the struggle. How do we persevere? How do we change ourselves? How do we change the way that we think and feel so that we are transformed by this gospel? Well, it helps us to know how to do that when we understand the goal, right? When we understand the end results. If you were to go into my office, you'd see a shoebox type thing that's made up into Frankenstein's monster. And Drew put it together at 4, and, you know, sometimes when I first wake up, I don't think a lot. And so when I first woke up and Drew showed me the little monster thing, I was like, holy cow, like that is super complicated. For a 4-year-old to be able to keep that in his mind and everything, I'm like, my goodness, he's going to be like the next artist. The only one I can think of is Picasso, but a good one, you know, like a good artist. And then it struck me like, oh no, he had a picture he was going off of, right? So he had instructions on how to put together the Frankenstein monster, right? It wasn't just something he thought of. It was step-by-step instructions on where to cut, where to color and all that, where to glue. And so that's how he put it all together. So if we want to know how we can become Frankenstein's monster, or how we can become God's workmanship, how we can grow in grace, how we can be transformed into this image of reborn Christians, heirs of God, then it helps us to understand why God has done it, to see the plan, to see why there are steps, what's the eventual outcome. And that's what Paul tells us here in verse 10. He tells us that we are God's workmanship. In other words, God has created us for good works, and what we'll see is that God has also created good works for us. God hasn't saved us to put us on a shelf. God hasn't saved us to be passive and to sit and to coast through the remainder of our lives. God has saved us to be his workmanship that works in his creation. The word that's translated here as workmanship is used only one other time by Paul. It's poema, and it's used in Romans 1:20 when he's condemning the unbelieving world by saying, even the works of God, the works of creation, display the glory of God. They display God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, clearly to all of humanity. So Paul has in mind that Christians are likewise God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the world to see God's glory. Nature displays God's eternal power and his divine nature. Christians display the work and person of Jesus Christ. Many of us oftentimes wonder, what's God's purpose for me? God's purpose for you is to display the love and commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone. That means every part of our life is meant to display the gospel. Not just the songs we sing on a Sunday, but the words that we talk, that we say to people in our neighborhood, our families. Everything that we do is meant to display the glory of God, to show the world God's love, to show the world God's grace. Our purpose is to display that glory to all of creation by doing those things that God has called us to do. And so then we see that we were created for good works. Verse 10. What are good works? You can think of good works as the fruit of the vine. They don't secure our salvation, but they are the natural result of our salvation. It's the guaranteed outcome. So much of the dialogue that we might have between our Catholic friends or Orthodox friends is that they might think that we are saying that because you are saved by grace through faith alone, that there's no good works involved in the Christian life. And that is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that we're saved by grace alone for good works. And if you do not have good works, if you are not following the Lord Jesus with your life, that is an indication that your faith is not genuine. The good works of our Christian life is the guaranteed fruit of a life, of a soul that now has life in Christ. What are the good works then? Like, what are the things that we need to do? And it's anything that reflects God's goodness. God gave his people the law that they might be like him. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44. Jesus similarly taught his disciples to behave in a manner befitting God's children, to be merciful the way that the Father is merciful. Luke 6. We reflect God's goodness when we do those things that God has himself done, or we do those things that God has called us to do mercy, to be kind to others, to be generous with our whole existence. That means then that you and I are called to pray the way that Jesus prayed. He prayed a lot in his earthly ministry. He would go without food because it was better for him to pray than to eat. He would go off by himself in crazy hours to pray when even the disciples would fall asleep. He prayed with a complete and total perfect trust. He evangelized for the right reasons. He fed the hungry for the right reasons in the right ways. So now we run into a problem. Has anyone in here done even one thing the way that Jesus has done? I've never prayed as well as he's prayed. I've never done any good work with the perfection that the Lord Jesus Christ did. So what are we supposed to do? If we're called to do something that we can't do, what are we supposed to do? The first thing that we need to do is to understand these types of good works, what their source and origin is. And these, what Paul says, are good works that were prepared beforehand for us. Look at verse 10. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then Paul explains that these good works are those good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This shows that God's plan for us is completely comprehensive. He didn't just have in mind our salvation before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, he also had in mind our eventual glorification and all of the many steps that it would take for us to get there. God has foreordained every little part of our salvation, every part of our sanctification, so that it is all by his grace and for his glory. Which means we can trust him, especially when he seems far. We can trust him with our walk, even when it's difficult, because we understand that this is not something random that we have to go through, but that this is part of God's great plan. And if he has provided, if he has created for us all of the good works that we could walk in, he also equips us with the capacity to do them. He equips us with his Holy Spirit. The children of God are not left alone to walk through these good works in our own strength. God provides his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that he's always already described as being the very power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember, God, he's already said that we've been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised up together with Christ. We've been seated up in the heavenly places with Christ. Because we are with Christ, we are his body and he is our head. He is the vine and we are his branches. We have life from him and through him, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, so that we can be faithful in the good works that he's called us to do. Even though they may seem impossible in the moment, they're not. God's prepared us to do them. He's given us every provision to walk in them. He's given us his resurrection power through his Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, that means that if we're in Christ, our today and our tomorrow don't have to be like our yesterday. You see, our failures don't define us. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's claim on us, defines us. What this just teaches us is that sin is no longer our master. We no longer have to keep in step with it. We're not shepherded along with the world, following the course of the world, following the devil. We are now free. Jesus is now our master. And us walking together in the good works that God has prepared for us in the power of the Holy Spirit means that we can finally put to death the sinful desires that have driven our sinful actions. And God has given us many gifts for this purpose, including what we call the ordinary means of grace, what's happening now, the proclamation of the word, the individual reading of it, prayer, fellowship, the celebration of the sacraments, of the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are things meant to teach us how to walk in the Spirit and things meant to strengthen our walk so that we can walk more firmly in the Spirit. Think about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is a heavenly wish list that even sometimes the fallen world desires. Because of how great these things are and how helpful they are to creating a flourishing life. But these things aren't a heavenly wish list for us. They're our inheritance. These are the things that are given to us freely, the things that are promised to us who are in Christ, because through Christ, the Holy Spirit is coming into our lives and transforming us. So let's ask the Lord to pour these things out more abundantly. Let's keep these things in our mind as we live life just in general, but especially as we come to worship him. And let's ask him even now for him to be rich in his grace and kindness towards us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that your Spirit lives in us in such a way that it transforms us. We confess that we oftentimes resist the Spirit, and we ask not just for your forgiveness, but for your cleansing, and that your Spirit's work would continue in our lives. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.